be seated. Pray with me if you would. Oh, our Father, it is glorious to sing your praises together this evening and to remember that all the earth is yours, all the families of the earth you have brought a word to bring salvation so that men might come who were not originally yours in the tribe of Abraham, but they might come from every tribe and from every tongue and from every nation to worship you. And so, Lord, we are gathered this evening in thankfulness to you who do rule over all things for our good. We thank you that you have, in your sovereignty, preserved this word for us this evening. Father, we thank you for the Bibles that we have in our hands. We thank you for the men who have labored to translate them and bring them to us, and so that we might look here and hear you speak to us. So, Father, we ask, speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Open my mouth to declare your praise, and we give you thanks, Lord, that you hear us as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 43. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 43. It's a long passage, so bear with me, but I think it is interesting enough to hold your attentions and interests. We return to David's house again this evening for a look at the third named son, Adonijah. 1 Kings chapter 1, it reads there. Oh, wait, I hear pages still turning. All right. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king, and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king, and attended to him. But the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore, come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David, and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why, then, is Adonijah king?' Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now, the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my Lord the King sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my Lord, the King David, live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No." It's a funny way to start. "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king." Here ends God's word for this evening. Well, this passage is quite lengthy, I know, but it has something in its sights the entire way through, and that something is the future. It is the future, a thought that so often occupies our own minds, does it not? So often we are caught up in plans for the future, what we are going to do now in order that things might go well for us when that future day comes. In certain ways, we might even say that we are ruled over by the future. Everything that we do is brought into its oversight or rule in our lives. And as we step into David's house again this evening, we find David nearing the end of his days. He's grown old and advanced in years, and he's unable to get warm. He's shivering. Blankets aren't working. The monarchy you see in the person of David, that monarchy that has been long expected in the history of Israel, since the days of Moses himself, fulfilled in David, seems at this moment to be approaching its end. It is growing frail and falling, and there is a sense within the city that something's going to happen. The future is stirring the walls of the city, saying, what will happen to David? Will they devolve back into the days of the judges, when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes and there was no king among them? As it is with future things for us, it is the same with them. They can't say for sure, can they? They don't know. It certainly could go very bad, but it could get better, right? A word governs, I think, all of their thoughts, all of their activity, even as it would ours in the same situation. And that word is the word uncertainty. Uncertainty. They are uncertain. Uncertainty reigns as the warm, vibrant grip of the king on the kingdom grows cold and weak. Uncertainty rumbles through the streets as Absalom rides through with his retinue of men 50 strong. Uncertainty follows Bathsheba into the king's chamber as she seeks to save herself and the life of her son. Uncertainty seems to be everywhere. And when uncertainty is thus in control or reigning, we are thrust into a time of transition, are we not? When the old things pass away and new things are coming in, what will we do? This passage shows us what the people of that time did. And we can be sure that we have this account for a reason, as we do all of the Old Testament. Romans 15:4 reminds us when it says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So it's my desire this evening that this passage of Scripture will do the very thing that the Scripture is called on to do, is said to do by the Apostle, that we might find in its instruction endurance. And through that endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In order to accomplish this, I think the best way to do it is just to follow the flow of the narrative itself and to look at the various parties involved. And if we do so, following them and what they do and their respective responses to this time of uncertainty, we'll find that we have 4 points. David's servants are the first thing we see in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, there's Adonijah, who arrives or shows up in 5 through 10 and then returns for us in verses 41 through 43. And then the largest chunk of the text is the, I didn't know what to call this, the Solomon lobby, the pro-Solomonic party. Those that are for Solomon, Bathsheba, Nathan, and company, you get the idea. They are verses 11 through 40. And then finally, the fourth point, the fourth thing I want to look at is David himself. And we'll see that his character is embodied in verse 48, which we didn't read, but we'll return there before we're all done. So as we do that, what we'll see is that David, stricken with age, and while he's stricken with age, everyone around him seems to be scattered to their own way. David stricken down with age, while everyone around him is scattered following their own ways. So let's first look at the servants, verses 1 through 4. The servants of David, in David's seeming to be in his inner chambers, his bedroom, they are very practically minded, aren't they, the servants? Their aim, it seems, is to maintain the status quo, what has been going on from the beginning, to conserve the old. They want to keep David, don't they? They want to keep David, and they want to keep him not in the state that he's in, because clearly that's not a good state. They don't want an old and impotent king. No, they want to see the king return to his young vigor, his younger virility. They want to see his coldness warmed up. And what better way to do that for David? David, who we've gotten to know as we've read through Scripture, who many of you know well from reading the Scriptures. And if you want to warm David up, how is the best way to warm David up? You give him a woman, right? It's very practical. David has never said no to a woman, has he? I don't think so. Almost every woman that is brought to David, David has received. And it's important to notice that it's not just any old body. It is a beautiful, young body. It is the Shunammite that is found and brought into the king. And we're told that she's very beautiful. And then notice how it ends. It's interesting. Verse 4, the young woman, very beautiful, she was of service to the king and attended to him. And you expect David's going to warm up. And then it says, but the king knew her not. surprising, striking. You notice it. It didn't work. The king remains cold. The kingdom is still in peril. They can't warm up what has grown cold. The future is still uncertain. Is there some other way to save David and the kingdom? And that brings us to Adonijah, the second point. And when we look at Adonijah, we have to not be too quick to judge him as a crown-grabbing clone of his older brother Absalom. We have to be not too quick to do that. Although I think that the passage does, if you've been studying Absalom like I did last week, it reminds us of Absalom in many ways. He, like his brother, at the beginning in verse 5, is said to take with himself chariots and horses and 50 men. It's exactly what Absalom does before him. David, like he was in the life of Absalom, is distant from Adonijah. As we read in verse 6, the beginning of verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him, asking him, "Why have you done thus and so? Why are you doing the things that you are doing?" He, like Absalom before him, seems to have a religious streak. Absalom vowed a vow. Adonijah sacrifices fattened calves, sheep, oxen. And further, like Absalom, he said to be beautiful. He, at the end of verse 6, was also a very handsome man. And then, added to that, we have a reminder of Absalom himself. And he was born next after Absalom. The author seems to want us to think of Absalom in connection to Adonijah. But I think it is not so that we think that he's the same guy, but that we see the similarities, and then, because they are similar in so many ways, the differences stand out all the more. The similarities show their differences. So yes, he boldly asserts himself as king. "I will be king," he says. But at the same time, notice that he boldly asserts himself. This is not like Absalom, who was conspiring secretly to get the crown behind closed doors and in a way that was hidden from the king. This one is declaring it openly, it seems, and doing it in a way that is different than the plotting and secrecy of his brother before him. And in a sense, I think we might even understand his self-exaltation, somewhat like when you go to the grocery store and the line before you, the guys two or three ahead of you are finished and it's your turn up. What do? Do you hang back, afraid to move forward, or do you step up knowing it's your turn at the kiosk next? Of course, you step up and take your turn next. He is the one that's expected to be next. He's the next oldest son in the family. It is his turn to move forward. Everybody else has failed, and it seems that maybe he's even learned something from his older brother, and he's trying to do what he thought was right and keep from doing what he thought was wrong. We can see that further as we go forward. And if that doesn't convince you, there is, in chapter 2, verse 15, a common assumption, it seems, among the Israelites that Adonijah is going to be the one. He says it to Bathsheba after everything goes down and he loses his opportunity to be king. He goes to Bathsheba and he says to her there, you know, Bathsheba, that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. And Bathsheba doesn't refute that. She accepts it as true and moves on from there. So this is not a conspiracy or a coup all over again. It seems that it is more something of a natural and expected transition of power. Where Absalom's diplomacy was burning Joab's field, this one goes to Joab himself and trades in words. Where Absalom fulfills a vow seemingly by himself, this one goes to sacrifice oxen, but he does it having made peace with Abiathar, the high priest. And when he invites men to the public feast, he doesn't do so like Absalom did, who invited friends, a number of people, 200, that didn't know why they were there. This one invites men who know why they are there and have come in with the purpose of doing what Adonijah intends to do, which is to become king and declare himself as king. In all this, he is different than his brother. And he further distinguishes himself from his brother by showing respect to the father that was so absent from him. He invites in verse 9, look there, the king's sons and all the royal officials of Judah, something that Absalom fails to to do. We see then a respect for the crown in this action and in its follow-up as well. He doesn't invite the pro-Solomonic party. He doesn't invite the Solomon lobby part of the government. And why doesn't he do it? Because Solomon, remember, is whose son? Bathsheba's son. Bathsheba's relationship to David is the very means by which the curse came into the house of David. It is the very means by which reproach came upon the house. And here is a son who wants to remove reproach from the house. Would it be wise for him who wishes to remove reproach to receive the son that's born to the woman that has brought all the trouble here? No. He wants to remove these things. And so he removes Solomon from this gathering of all the sons and the royalty to acknowledge him as king. Perhaps he wishes to do so with all of those that are gathered with them because they are connected to Solomon and they want to lift him up, he who has brought such shame. And you may ask, well, yeah, but what about Nathan the prophet? He's a prophet. And he's coming alongside of them, and that seems like a vote from God on his side. Well, that's true. But remember, Nathan the prophet, the first time he appears in Scripture is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he gives David the promise that God will build his house, and through the son that he establishes, he will build the temple. Before all that happens, he comes into to David's presence, and David tells him what's on his heart. I want to build a temple. And he says, do whatever's in your heart. The Lord's with you. And then he goes home, and within an hour, he's turning back with the word of the Lord for David. And the word of the Lord is the exact opposite of building a temple. He says, you won't build a temple, but I'm going to build your house. Nathan has a history then, you see, of doing things that aren't necessarily prophetic. He's a man. Prophets are all men. And so they don't always prophesy, and they're not always following the word of the Lord. Think of Jonah for another example. But in all his concern for the king now, in all these ways that he's trying to be better than his older brother and not to make the mistakes that he does, he makes a glaring mistake. He overlooks the king. He invites everyone, but he doesn't invite David. The more carefully we read the Bible, we notice these funny little details in the story, like prophets not prophesying and prophets prophesying and there being a distinction. And another one that you come to realize as you go is that the servants that are unnamed are often the ones that carry the greatest and weightiest wisdom. And so it is here as well. In verses 1 through 2, it seems that the servants of David, in all their failed attempts to warm him up, do get something right, the thing that Adonijah fails to get. In verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2, notice what they say that Adonijah fails to say. When they speak of the king, they call him my lord. My lord, the king, they say, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord, the king, may be warm. The word Lord is interestingly prominent. You may have even noticed as I was reading it, it pops up again and again, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. It occurs 30 times in 43 verses. 30 times in 43 verses, not counting the places where God's name is translated Lord with the capital letters. This is just lowercase Lord. And in the Hebrew, the word is Adon. But when it's my Lord, it's Adonai, Adonai. So each time the servants speak, they say, Adonai, David, Adonai, King David. And so if you're reading in the Hebrew, you notice something as you move along. First, the servants acknowledging David as Adonai. And then all of a sudden, this guy is named Adonai Jah. And what's curious about Adonai Jah is Adonai Jah never speaks of David as his Adonai. It's like that refrain falls away and it's in his name, but it's not in his mouth. And it only appears in Adonijah's story, or the section of it that is his story, in verse 43 that we finished on. And it's when all of them have gathered for the feast and everything's going well for Adonijah and they're eating, and you can imagine the scene. It's kind of happy. There's tinkling of silverware and the hum of communication, everybody talking, and then this roar outside and all the tinkling stops and the sound gets low. And the general says, "What was that?" And then the servant appears. "Behold, Jonathan." And the first thing he says to him is, "No." And then look at it in verse 43. "No, for our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king." Our Lord, Adonijah, who had lost that part of the passage, who forgotten David, who forgotten in all his desire to serve the Lord and to follow after him, had forgotten to acknowledge the king that God had chosen as his Lord. And if we seek the kingdom apart from the king, no matter how right our cause, how justified our claim, we will find ourselves with Adonijah, like him, and the outside looking in. In that place where it is said by our Lord Jesus that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You've heard that before. It's not some obscure biblical phrase for something that doesn't have any real meaning for us, that just captures like being sad. It is the very language of missed opportunity. Think about it. When you have something that was in your hands and you missed it, what do? You go, missed it. You're gnashing your teeth, aren't you? And often, it's accompanied with crying. Ah, man. And then weeping. David knew that David was Lord, but he missed it. He missed it. With all your seeking for what is right in the world, if you miss the king that God has chosen and miss acknowledging him as Lord, it doesn't matter how many other things you get right, you're lost and you will be like Adonijah on the outside looking in, and on the last day, clenching your teeth and weeping because you missed it. And you had every opportunity to hear it. You're hearing it now. You heard it this morning. You hear it every time your parents share the word of the gospel with you, or the name of Jesus with you, or pray and say, "Lord Jesus." So while you're seeking the kingdom and honoring the things of the king, in doing so, don't forget the king himself. Don't follow Adonijah's foolishness in that way. In this way, instead, keep yourself from being one whose Lord is Yahweh and yet misses the Lord Yahweh has chosen. Which brings us to Solomon's party, the Solomon lobby. Notice, as soon as they come into the story, they pick up the refrain that was lost in Adonijah's part. Verse 11, "Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it." Nathan says it. And then in verse 17, she takes it up. It's the first thing she says, "My Lord, you swore." And if you keep going in verse 18, again, "Adonijah, king, although you, my Lord, the king, do not know it." Skip to verse 20, and it says it twice. "And now, my Lord, the king, the eyes of all of Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord, the king." And again, once in verse 21, and then Nathan, when Bathsheba has finished doing what she's been coached to do, to go into David and say these things, he pops in, she leaves, and the first word out of his mouth after he's bowed low is, "My Lord." Each time, it's Adonai, Adonai, Adonai. It returns, this refrain that's been lost in the mouth of Adonijah. And yet, while they seem to follow what Adonijah misses, while they honor the Lord's choice as Lord, and are honored, it seems, because of that, for all the success of Bathsheba and Nathan, there seems there's something missing for them as well. In their abundant use of the title Adonai, they seem to miss something of the Lord himself, Yahweh, the Lord. Now, it's interesting where it appears, that word Lord, Yahweh, the one with the capital letters, all caps, Lord. It only appears in the mouths of those that are speaking in the story. It doesn't come from the narrator, just the mouths of the actors, which is interesting because remember, this is the first chapter of the book of Kings where the narrator, every time a king transitions into power, makes a judgment about whether the king was evil or good, or whether the Lord thought the king was evil or good. And now here, everything's happening, and he's silent. Bathsheba is the first one to make use of the name to steer David and save herself. Look at verse 17 again. She said to him, "My Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying..." It's interesting that she tells him that he's sworn something that we have no account of him swearing anywhere. Nowhere do we find David swearing to Bathsheba that his son will sit on the throne. And it comes to us in the midst of this carefully orchestrated plot, though, too, doesn't it? Nathan having brought her aside and coached her in what to say, and she goes in, and there is the abundance of, my Lord the King, my Lord the King, and the bowing, and the my Lord the King. They are seeking, it seems, to move David, not unlike the servants at the beginning who seek to move David with a woman, not unlike Adonijah who seeks to move his father who's been absent with doing what is right instead of what was wrong, like Absalom, his brother. So there's reason, I think, for us to be skeptical when we read the account here. The next reference to the Lord is in David's mouth. After Nathan has come in and played his part, then David speaks in verse 28 and says, "Call Bathsheba to me." Skip down, verse 29. "And the king swore." Now we get David swearing. He swears, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall be king." Now, when Bathsheba first comes in, did you notice the funny little statement that's there? Now, the king was very old, and Abishai, the Shunammite, was attending to the king. It's a curious statement. It doesn't need to be there. Why is it there? Because the author, the Holy Spirit, wants us to put together those two events and to see that what they're doing is like what was being done before by the servants. David being coached by the one thing that will move him when women wouldn't, which is devotion to the Lord. And he echoes Bathsheba, where she implies a promise, he promises. Where she implies that he's vowed, now he vows. And then in the final place, this innocent bystander, in a way, Benaiah, praises the Lord in verse 36. And in 37, he offers a prayer that is itself echoed in verse 47 by servants. I won't go there. I just need to move on. So it seems, when all that is said and done, even though it's sort of a mess, that the future's secure. Solomon is king. Uncertainty has given way to certainty. Or has it? The thing about all this is it's all built on something that's never judged to be God's work. Where is God in all this? Why hasn't the narrator told us what God thinks? What is happening here? It is a question, I think, that we often ask when we're in the time of uncertainty and things seem to grow certain, and then we think, but is it the Lord? Is it the Lord? Am I in the place where I ought to be? Am I doing what I ought to be doing before him? Seems that all the time prior to this has been accounted for as each of the hands of those who want to use David for their own ends have in mind some part of time as it's passed by. The servants hold on to the past as they try to warm the leftovers of David. Adonijah disregards David and goes with the flow of progress, forgetting the past and taking his place in the now. Bathsheba, Nathan, and the rest of them, seeing all this and discerning where it will lead, seek to shape the future. And again, meanwhile, the narrator is silent. God is silent. What are we to make of it? Well, that brings us to the final point that I think will help us make sense of it all. David. David, remember, who's brought up, when the Lord is brought up by the narrator, to be the standard by which each king is measured. And the Lord says he did right in the eyes of the Lord according to his father David. Or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not following after his father David. David is the standard. But David, when he appears here, looks like he did last week a lot, doesn't he? Apathetic. He's old and cold and impotent. He's distant from his son. Apart from the actions of Bathsheba and Nathan, it seems like he would do nothing. He is like a puppet again in their hands, like he was in Joab's hands. That's what it seems like. But what appears at first to be apathy, what appears at first to be laziness or lack of action, I think is in fact faith. Faith in David. In Amos, when Amos is prophesying about the uncertainty of the future of Israel and destruction coming, he mentions this interesting statement in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "The wise person will keep silent at such a time, for the days are evil." And is not this an evil time for the kingdom? David has grown old. The kingdom seems to be slipping away, and everyone's vying for their piece of it. The sword prophesied seems to be doing the work that it was prophesied to do. It's slicing through the house. The curse is infecting every member, and God seems to be absent. And David is silent. What does it mean to be silent in such a time as this? What does it mean for us to do such a thing in a time like this? I think it means to walk by a different rule, guided by another light, not the lights and the rule that the rest are guided by, not caught up in the uncertainty by attempts to warm up the past or to give in to progress or to shape the future. Instead, to rest in the one who knows the end from the beginning, in him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And this, I think, brothers and sisters, is exactly what David does. It is what he has been doing his entire life, following the word of the Lord as it's been given to him, receiving and resting in a word, whether it's blessing or curse. David believes it, trusts it, and acts according to it every time. Yes, yes, imperfectly, of course. Is he a sinner? Well, of course he's a sinner, and he repents of it continually, and he shows it in all his actions. But this is his consistent way to hear the word and to hold on to it, for better or for worse, and to follow its light. And as he receives it, you notice he is shaped. He is conformed to the image of another. You see, David in this passage is silent before men who want to use him for their own benefit, like a sheep before its slaughterers. David is inactive when we think he ought to have acted, not unlike our Lord when he comes to Mary and Martha when Lazarus has died, and they say, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Inactive when we think he should act. And his actions. Notice this. I don't want you to come away thinking I've told you not to do anything in times of uncertainty. David acts. His resting is not inactive. And what does he do? David prays. David does more than pray. He writes down psalms that we still have. That's amazing. That's way more than anything else he could have done. He does something that lasts for more than 2,000 years. He prays and writes psalms. He fulfills vows to people like Jonathan and loves enemies based on those vows when he lets Mephibosheth into his house and at his table, and refrains from killing his enemies like Saul and like Shimei, who wants to curse him when Absalom seeks to take the throne. David, you see, goes by a way that is hidden from the wise and the prudent of this age, but has been revealed to babes. Where everyone looks and sees uncertainty, he looks and he perceives the certain hand, the sure hand of his Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let me just conclude saying that the servants warned their Lord in vain. They warn their Lord in vain because their Lord, David's going to die. Adonijah forgets David and he misses the throne. Bathsheba and company use the name of the Lord so that they might save themselves. And in this uncertain day, when men seek help by their own wisdom and strength, David hopes on something sure. In the face of death, when men abuse him, and when men use the name in the hope of saving life, David loses his life, willingly will lose his life, in order that he might hope in the Lord. David endures and is encouraged by the word of God. Just like we can be encouraged and endure by God's word given to us in the scripture, though we die, yet we will live. Though we suffer, yet we know that God's word is sure and will come to pass no matter what happens to me, because his word is greater than me and it will accomplish what it's sent out to accomplish. What is going on is God's will and his purpose. And though everybody else thinks they're doing one thing, God is doing another. And I, with David in verse 48, can bless the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day. You see it? My own eyes, having seen it. And when he says that, notice he falls in line with his son, who is his Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in the times of uncertainty, we can be sure of one thing, even though all else fails, that your word to us is firm and steadfast and kept in the heavens for us, an anchor in our Lord Jesus, who has ascended and sits now at your right hand, ruling and governing all things until all of your enemies are made your footstool. And we can be sure that when it's finished, you shall come again to receive us who are your own to yourself. We who know you as our one and only Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final closing hymn this evening is number 257, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It is taken from Isaiah 53. And notice as we sing that we sing of the long-expected prophet, David's son and David's Lord, in verse 1. Psalm, hymn 257.